Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
I want to just briefly introduce John Andrew Clayton. When I think of the Lord calling a pastor, or what we look for in a pastor, I think of three C's: character, competence, and calling. I'll come back to character, but competence is his abilities, both in the spiritual gifts that God has given to him and his natural abilities and talents refined by his experience. Calling is the testimony both from the man's own heart, but also from those he has ministered to, that they see that God has raised him up to be a pastor. I will let you judge on your own. You assess his competence and his calling. You'll sense some of that as he preaches today, and if you stay for the question and answer session after the lunch, you will hear more about that. You can see what we have on our website that I think also testifies to his competence and his calling. But I want to briefly speak this morning to his character. It's noteworthy to me that the two places in Scripture that speak specifically of qualifications of a pastor, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualities listed there are primarily about character. In other words, if you don't have the character, it doesn't matter how competent you are. It doesn't matter how called that you feel. And I have seen John Andrew's character tested and shine forth. I think of Romans chapter 5 and how it speaks of God uses tribulations and testing to bring about and reveal proven character. And I want to testify to you today that I know John Andrew to be a man of proven character. We, as I shared a little bit last week, we co-labored in pastoral ministry together for 2.5 years in a church that at that time was going through great tribulation and testing. It was a very divided, polarized church at the time. And while there were many other pastoral members of the staff and other leaders, so many of them were sucked into the division. So many of them became polarized. But John Andrew, as I observed him throughout that process, was not. He was consistent. He was steady. He was a calm presence. Was there attempts to draw him into the conflict at times? Yes, there was. And I saw the way that he walked through those reveal his proven character. Let me just read from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualities that God says we're to look for in a pastor: self-controlled, sensible, respectable, not a bully but gentle, not quarrelsome or contentious, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, righteous, holy, and disciplined. I know John Andrew to be a man of this kind of character. So would you join me in welcoming him to preach the word to us this morning? John Andrew.
Thank you very much. I think we have the unique opportunity to appreciate what you appreciate in Pastor Dan's ministry, and he's right. We were privileged to serve together for a couple of years, and I count it a great blessing to have had Dan as an example, an exemplary man of God in difficult, difficult circumstances. And I know you count it a tremendous blessing too. And so I want to just tell you this morning as we begin that we are tremendously excited to be here. Many of you we've met already and we're so thankful for that. Some of you we haven't met yet and we look forward to it. But we're glad to be here and we've been overwhelmed by the hospitality that you've shown to us up to this point. And we truly sensed a warm welcome, not just for us, but for our entire families. You know, we've got our six-year-old here on the front row, and my parents are here, and so we're grateful for them for being here as well. But we across the board just feel embraced by you, and we just want to thank you. And I count it a tremendous blessing even now to open God's Word with you and to spend time allowing it to shape us and to transform us into people who look more and more like Jesus with every passing day. And so let's do this. Let's pray, and then we're going to get into the message for this morning. Father, we do thank you so much again for this opportunity to gather together. And Father, we acknowledge that even now, God, as we open your word, Father, we do so trusting that you've given us the Holy Spirit. And Father, trusting that you speak through your word, God, that you've given it to us as a gift, but God, also that in it we might know you. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, that God, you would shine a light on your character, your glory. God, that we would see those things principally in the person of your Son. And Father, that as a result of our time in your word this morning, God, you would increase our affections for Jesus. And Father, you would shape us into people who look more and more like him. And Father, it's in his name that we pray all of this. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 4. Mark 4, starting in verse 35. Mark 4, starting in verse 35. This is undoubtedly a passage that you have heard many times before. This is one of the gospel accounts where Jesus calms the storm in the midst of his terrified disciples. So this is what we're going to read this morning. But before we read, I want to tell you a story. If you've heard the name Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary in China in the late 1800s. And one of the things that I love to do is read missionary biographies because I find them to be such good depictions of people who trust in the Lord's faithfulness and endure incredibly difficult circumstances. And Hudson Taylor, he experienced the Lord working in a powerful way in China, but he also endured tremendous heartache and difficulty as he was persecuted by some of the locals. Yet nevertheless, Hudson endured, and God blessed the ministry there and brought many to saving faith in Jesus through it. Many have wondered how he could faithfully endure such difficult circumstances. And I think in reading about his life, one of the things I've learned is that he, like Paul, learned how to be content in any and every circumstance. On one occasion, Taylor commented, "God is not looking for men of great faith. He is looking for common men to trust his great faithfulness." Let me say that again. God is not looking for men of great faith. God is looking for common men to trust his great faithfulness. Taylor was a common man, but he had glimpsed God's great faithfulness, and that brought him a peace that surpasses all understanding, that enabled him to endure all things. And church, I share this story with you this morning because I think it perfectly illustrates the sort of peace that we are offered on account of Christ's work this morning. And so I want us to read this story and to catch a glimpse of God's great faithfulness in the person of Jesus as we recognize his sovereign presence, power, and purposes in all things. We're going to read Mark 4, starting in verse 35. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, church, this morning, I imagine that as we've gathered here, many across this room come with a deep need to remember or maybe even see for the first time God's great faithfulness. And it's my prayer that that's what we're going to see here in this passage. Like Taylor here, we can catch a glimpse of God's great faithfulness in Christ. And we're going to see that here in this passage. But before we begin, I just want to give you a snapshot of the entire sermon, just a way to summarize it for us as we leave. And that's that since Christ is faithful in our saving and our sending, we can trust him and treasure him in all things. Since Christ is faithful in our saving and our sending, we can trust him and treasure him in all things. As I think about my own personal desires in my relationship with the Lord, that's my prayer. I desire in everything to learn how to trust and treasure Christ more. And that's my prayer for you, not just this morning, but beginning with this morning. That's what Hudson Taylor learned. That's what these disciples on this boat learned. This morning, that's what we are going to learn. And so let's dig in, beginning with verse 35. This passage begins and it says, "On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" And now, to set this passage within its proper context, it's important to note that it begins by explaining that this takes place on a certain day and on a part of the day that's significant for the story. It's when evening had come. And the beginning of this chapter in Mark 4, explains what's been taking place on this day. Jesus has been teaching. As crowds have begun to gather to him, he's giving all different sorts of parables. And the nature of his teaching is concerning faith and the coming of God's kingdom. And so if you can kind of picture this scene, Jesus has been teaching all day on faith and the kingdom of God. So many people have crowded around him that he's been teaching even from a boat from the shore so that he can look out over all the people and teach. And then now he concludes his teaching ministry and he takes on this discipleship ministry with his 12 closest followers. Mark records Jesus directs his disciples to push off from the shore. They're right off the shore teaching, and now they're pushing off. They're heading to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're most likely headed for the region of Gadara, which maybe you remember the Gadarene demoniac, the story of the demon-possessed man that Jesus healed. They're likely on their way toward that place, which they say that with perfect wind and weather conditions, that would be a roughly 6-hour boat trip. Has anyone been in that part of the world before? Okay, a couple people have. The Sea of Galilee is very big. And so Jesus is on this boat. He's been teaching all day long, and now he's got a long boat trip ahead of him after a very long and tiring day of ministry. Verse 36 says, "Leaving the crowds, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." I think this is significant for us, and I want to pause here because one of the things that we notice from the outset of this passage, as we learn how to trust in Christ and to recognize God's great faithfulness, is we see Jesus' presence with them means a lot. They, there on this day, and we here this morning, have the opportunity to rest in Christ's presence. That's what we're going to see. Jesus is with them, just as he was. And now, can you imagine the state of Jesus on this boat? I imagine he would be exhausted. Maybe his throat would even be sore from teaching all day long. He's probably been sweating. He's probably dirty. If I'm in his position, I'm thinking, it's time to go home and take a shower. I'm not worried about trying to teach my followers another lesson, but that models for us Jesus' heart this morning. He takes this time to be with his disciples. Exhausted. But nevertheless, an exhausted Jesus takes this time to teach his disciples a faith lesson. Now, verse 37 says, a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And now, Mark, if you've read the Gospels, you can compare. Mark is known as really being one of the most concise and to the point of all the Gospel writers, meaning he doesn't take time to elaborate on details like this, which I think tells us that this story means a great deal to Mark, because here he slows down. You really get an image of what this scene was like for these guys. He slows down. We learn that this is a great windstorm that arises. Now, this is not entirely uncommon for the Sea of Galilee. The winds from the Mediterranean Sea or the desert to the east frequently can whip out over the Sea of Galilee and turn it into a massive storm. But one of the things, if you'll remember, this story is taking place at what time of the day? In evening, right? It's very uncommon for storms to arise in the evening. And so even the appearance of this storm, while they may be somewhat familiar with storms on the sea, they were probably caught off guard by its arrival in the evening. Mark even explains that these waves are breaking into the boat, that it's filling. The sense you get here from Mark's description is that this situation was dire, and divine intervention was the only hope for these disciples. And I wonder this morning, have you ever felt like that? As if you're in the middle of a storm, you feel the waves breaking into your boat, you feel as if it's filling with water, you look around and there is no help in sight, the only hope for you is divine intervention, God himself showing up. That's the sense I think we get here in this passage. You look around, imagine you're these disciples, this boat's filling with water. You look around and you look to your rabbi probably, and where is he? What's he doing? He's asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus is asleep. He's in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And it says the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And now some here have argued that Jesus' sleep was due primarily to his exhaustion. Remember, he's been teaching all day long. He's tired. You can imagine what that would be like. But I think there's something else going on here. This is something that a commentator by the name of R.T. France calls the untroubled serenity of divine omnipotence. The untroubled serenity of divine omnipotence. What that means is, that means that Jesus' sleep here doesn't seem to be principally due to his exhaustion, but principally due to his recognition of his and his Father's sovereignty over all things. Why could Jesus sleep soundly? Well, because he was in control. He knew there was no reason to fret, no reason to worry. That's something I think these disciples were going to learn this day. Jesus' sovereignty extended over all things, the storm included. And here we even see that Jesus' sleep is not accidental. It's not as if he's on this long boat trip and he just kind of drifts off to sleep on, you know, John's shoulder, right? How is he sleeping? The passage tells us. He's on a cushion. Now, the root for this word, or this word in the original is a compound word formed of two words, the word for cushion and the word for head, which we have a word for that. What's it called? It's a pillow. That means on this boat, as the waves are breaking into it, as the boat is filling with water, and as panic sets in for these disciples, Jesus is asleep on a pillow. I think that says a lot to us this morning. And I think that should have said a lot to these disciples, but they missed it. My prayer for myself and for each of you this morning is that we don't miss it, but that we recognize what Jesus' sleep really means. In the midst of this storm, Jesus is intentionally and comfortably asleep. He's unbothered by the wind and the waves. And now, before we move on in the story, it's important to consider the Old Testament precedent for this passage that surely would have struck Mark's early readers and maybe even the disciples themselves. The story of Jonah would undoubtedly have come to their minds. If you remember, the Lord comes and calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah disobeyed. He fled. And what did the Lord do? He hurled a great wind upon the sea and whipped it up into a frenzy. It became a storm. And where was Jonah? Asleep. Asleep in the bottom of the boat. His shipmates had to come to him and wake him up. Cry out to your God. Maybe he'll give a thought to us. But what takes place here is so significant in that as these disciples go to Jesus and wake him up, Jesus didn't have to appeal to anyone. He himself possessed all power and all authority to address the situation. That's what we see this morning. In the midst of the tempest, Jonah was asleep. Here, Jesus is asleep. These disciples wake him up. But they recognize, even in waking him up, that he has the power to do something. Here, Jesus illustrates for his disciples, for anyone who's reading this gospel in the days that it was being written, that his story diverges from Jonah's in that Jesus is truly the Messiah. Next, we see the disciples cry out to Jesus in fear. Maybe that stood out to you. They cry out, they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Some have mentioned, you know, it's bad when the fishermen look to the carpenter for help on the sea. That's basically what we have here. But I think that's a signal of their utter helplessness on that morning. Or that evening. I think it's a valid question for us to ask, though, why these disciples should have worried about something that didn't even stir Christ's slumber. They were concerned where they had no reason to be concerned, because Jesus was in absolute control. Jesus' sleep, therefore, I think, even for us, as we read this passage and experience moments like this in our life, as you sense Jesus asleep, even in his sleep, that is a signal to worship, not to worry. That's what we see this morning. Jesus' sleep is a signal to worship, not to worry, knowing that even in his sleep, he's in absolute control. So no matter the condition of the wind and the waves, these disciples could rest in Christ's presence. Now, you may notice that even as these disciples ask this question, it doesn't quite come off as a question, does it? It really comes off more as an accusation. They seem to be indicating that he has the power to do something about the storm, but instead their complaint seems to be aimed at, "You don't seem to care enough about us to do anything." I think this morning that shows us that these disciples were thinking of Jesus in a way that did not align with who he actually was. I think what Jesus illustrates here is his deep care and concern for them, which he'd already illustrated throughout the entirety of his time with them. Throughout the entirety of his ministry, he'd illustrated his compassion. I think these disciples were missing the boat. But aren't we so quick to do the same thing? To sense Jesus asleep in the back of the boat and sense that his sleep means he's either unaware or unconcerned about the problems that we face. Again, I think this morning here, I desire for us to be challenged on this point, to always remember Christ's compassion, even when it appears as if he's asleep, knowing that he cares deeply, more than you even possibly could care. And church, this morning, I want you to identify those places in your life where you sense the waves breaking into your boat, causing your boat to fill, to begin to sink. Those places in your life that give you deep anxiety and worry. Identify those places in your life this morning and remember Christ and rest in Christ's presence. That's the opportunity that we have. Let us rest in Christ's presence this morning. Second thing we're going to see, as we're learning how to see God and his great faithfulness in Christ this morning, we learn that we can rest in Christ's presence. We also learn that we can remember Christ's power in the middle of the storm. That's what we're going to see in this next section. Verse 39, it says that Jesus awoke He rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, interestingly, Jesus does not rebuke the disciples here for waking him up, which I can imagine that might be one of the first things that would come to my mind, which is why I'm very glad that Jesus is who he is and I'm who I am. That sets a tremendous example for us about the nature and heart of our Lord. Instead of rebuking these disciples, he rebukes the wind and the waves. This command is peace, be still. And what's so interesting is that this is reminiscent of another scene that takes place in Mark's story, meaning that what Mark's doing is trying to draw these two scenes together to highlight, again, Christ's sovereignty over all things. This language, this twofold command, peace, be still, also shows up as Jesus is healing a demon-possessed man. First, Jesus says peace. This word literally means to be quiet, to quiet down. But it's not be quiet in the traditional sense where the person you're commanding has the physical ability to disobey. This is a command that has that carries with it all of the authority to evoke obedience, regardless of whether the one being commanded wants to obey or not. That's the difference. We've got two dogs. If one of them is barking at the Amazon man, which they do all the time, I can tell them, quiet down, quiet down. And they have the physical ability to disobey. And they do. They never stop barking. But this is not be quiet in that sense. This is be quiet and it's silenced. The second word, be still. It literally means to muzzle something. And Jesus here commands it in passive, which means Jesus is demanding something of the sea. Be muzzled. Stay muzzled. That's again, be quiet. Stay quiet. It's Jesus illustrating his absolute control over all things. That's the sense that you get as Jesus stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves, which I think again illustrates to us his absolute power in all things. This is Creator commanding creation. Maybe this recalls for you John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Here the wind and the waves are being rebuked and silenced by their Creator. And now up to this point in Mark's Gospels, these disciples have seen Jesus' power in a number of ways. Jesus has healed those with unclean spirits. He has healed those with various diseases. He's healed a paralyzed man. He's healed a man with a withered hand. And each time upon witnessing Christ's power, the overwhelming response of the people has been to exclaim, "We never saw anything like this." And now here, Jesus takes it a step further as he does something that no other Old Testament prophet has done, which is not just provide healing, not just provide physical freedom from ailments, but to command nature, command creation. Again, instead of worrying in the storm, these disciples ought to have been worshiping in the storm, remembering Christ's power. Yet, here Christ's power is soon to be revealed as even greater than they ever imagined. As Jesus rebukes the wind and commands the sea, Mark records that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. First, the windstorm was described as great, but now here the calm is also described as great. And the idea here is that as Jesus' voice thunders forth, the wind and the waves were immediately stilled and calmed. That's significant because you could point to nature saying, maybe the wind stopped. We've sat in this parking lot and felt the wind that comes over the hill. That wasn't intended as a joke, but it is very strong wind. It's very windy. And you can imagine that wind stopping. And you could point to, that's what nature does. The wind comes, the wind goes. But it also says the waves stopped. And if you know anything about the way the waves work on the water, as waves are being whipped up all over the water, the wind could stop, but the waves are going to continue. They're going to crash against the shore and roll back out to the middle, begin to crash back against the shore again until slowly they lose all their momentum. But does Mark say that's what happens here? No. He says immediately there was a great calm. The wind ceased, but the waves were stilled. Jesus was in absolute control. There was no other explanation for what occurred on that day than divine intervention, Christ himself commanding creation. That's what we see here. This is only the reaction of divine intervention. Jesus alone is responsible. And now, an interesting feature of Mark's gospel is his subtle intentionality to reveal Jesus as God from the Old Testament. That's one of the first things that we see. Mark's gospel opens by naming Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now, many textual critics will look at Mark's gospel and say Mark presents Jesus as human but not divine. But the very first verse tells us otherwise. He is the very Son of God, the anointed one that was expected from the Old Testament. And that's what this passage this morning is going to show us. The rest of Mark's gospel displays Christ as fulfilling the identity and role of Yahweh from the Old Testament. And it's in this way that Mark reveals Jesus to be God's Son. For example, in the Old Testament, it was Yahweh alone who possessed saving power and authority over physical nature, especially the sea. If you remember, the sea was raised up as an instrument of God's wrath in the days of Noah. And through the ark, God demonstrated his grace and power to save those he chooses from the waters of destruction. In Exodus 14, verse 21, Yahweh used Moses, if you remember, to divide the Red Sea. But the text makes crystal clear that Yahweh alone was responsible. It says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. In Psalm 65, verses 7 to 8, the Lord is the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. Psalm 89, verses 8 to 9, the psalmist rejoices, saying, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Christ is seen here also to fulfill the role of the promised Messiah in Psalm 89. Whose hand had been set authoritatively upon the sea. And so that day on the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he's doing more than freeing these disciples from a storm. What he's doing is illustrating to them his true identity, which is God, the Anointed One, Yahweh's Messiah, the one to whom all the Old Testament looked as Yahweh's agent of salvation. Here Jesus illustrates it to them in a moment of great need. And too often we, like these disciples, fail to remember Christ's power. We fail to remember Christ's power over the sea and the things that we experience in our daily life. But we also fail to remember Christ's power over sin and over Satan. Church, this morning, identify those places in your life where you are failing to remember Christ's power and remember. Allow this passage to shape for you a deep conviction that no matter what you experience, Christ is powerful over it, even when it appears as if he's asleep. So first, if we're going to see Christ in his great faithfulness and trust him, we need to rest in Christ's presence. We need to remember Christ's power. But finally, we must rejoice in Christ's purposes in the storm. In verse 40, after Jesus calms the wind and the waves, he turns to these disciples, and they began with a question, if you remember, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And now here, Jesus comes with questions of his own. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? On the surface, this question seems somewhat ridiculous. Why are you so afraid? Well, because it's storming. These waves are breaking into our boat. We are perishing. We need help. But Jesus still seems to demand that even in the midst of the storm, they trust him. And seems to demand that trust results in a lack of fear. That means that here, this question highlights the opportunity that these disciples had from the very beginning to rest in Christ's presence, remember his power, and rejoice in his purposes. So if fear is an inappropriate response to this moment, it must mean that even when their circumstances appeared scary, they could respond in faith and be unfazed by the storm that raged around them. And Jesus' second question here, have you still no faith? This acknowledges that what these disciples have been experiencing all along has been a faith lesson. It also acknowledges that what they've seen and experienced in the life of Jesus up to this point was sufficient to enable them to trust him, even there, even in the middle of that storm. Verse 41, we see the response of these disciples to Jesus' questions. The text says they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, this is interesting in Mark's gospel because this question of Jesus' identity comes up again. In fact, it appears in the very middle of Mark's gospel as Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They say, "Maybe Elijah, maybe a prophet." Then he turns to them and he says, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And if you remember Peter's response, he acknowledges Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here, this question gets introduced to Mark's readers. Question about the identity of Jesus, introduced here in chapter 4, that then Mark waits to chapter 8 to answer for us. Here we simply get the question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I think here, really, this question about Jesus' identity is less of a question, and it's really more of a proclamation. Again, the Old Testament has clearly affirmed that Yahweh alone possessed the authority that the wind and the sea obey. If you go to Psalm 107, you can turn in your Bibles just to read that there with me. We're going to see this. As this question comes on the heels of these disciples' great fear, they're either asking or proclaiming something about Christ's identity. We're going to notice that it took experiencing and witnessing Christ's power in this storm to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, that they may trust him and treasure him in all things. But one of the things that you may be led to ask from the outset is, did Jesus and his disciples just happen upon this storm? Or was it designed for them? Maybe you've asked yourself that question as we've read this passage this morning. Maybe you've asked yourself that question as you've experienced different things throughout the course of your life. And some point to the language of this narrative, again, where it intersects with this healing of a demon-possessed man, and they say, well, this wind and these waves, they were expressions of demonic forces, and so this is Jesus illustrating his power over demonic forces. But I don't agree with that position. I think Jesus is doing something else here. People observe Old Testament texts which display the Lord raising up difficult circumstances to cause his people to cry out to him so that he might deliver them, to enable them to conclude that he is powerful over all things. And people who read the Old Testament into this passage, they do so and they conclude that Jesus himself raised and designed this storm for these disciples to strike fear into their hearts so that they might turn to him and to recognize his presence and power and sovereign purposes in all things. Psalm 107. Maybe if you've glanced at it already, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. It begins with this first verse, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, that thought hangs over the rest of this psalm. And I think that thought hangs over the entirety of this scene on the sea. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 107, the rest of the psalm unpacks through all these different circumstances the reasons for which we ought to be thankful for the Lord. Reasons for which we ought to respond to the Lord with thanksgiving and recognize his goodness. And one of those scenes in Psalm 107, I think, is instructive for us this morning. Starting in verse 23, we see this. It says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he what? He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Again, I think these psalms provide the Old Testament context for interpreting even this passage that shows us about this storm on the sea. Here we see Christ, the Son of God, as the only one who stills the storm and hushes the waves of the sea. But we see more. Psalm 107, it identifies the Lord himself who raised up this storm. Did you catch that? It says he's the one who raised the storm. And the waves mounted up to heaven. And what was the response of the people after being delivered by him? It was to worship. Therefore, I take this the position that here Jesus intentionally took his disciples into a storm that he raised for the purpose of displaying his sovereign power authority over it, to teach them how to trust him and treasure him in all circumstances. Not just those circumstances when the sea was calm, but those circumstances even when the sea raged. Remember John the Baptist. If you remember his story, toward the end of his life, he sent his disciples to Jesus with a question. Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? And if you remember Jesus' response, he tells these disciples, "Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Yet Jesus adds, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." And if you're reading this passage, you may be struck asking yourself the question, well, why might John be offended? That's because here, as Jesus tells John's disciples about everything they're hearing and seeing, what he's doing is quoting directly from the prophecy of Isaiah. These are all of the actions that Yahweh's servant, the messianic figure from Isaiah, would perform to deliver his people. So Jesus is, in essence, telling John, "I am Isaiah's servant, the one Isaiah anticipated who was going to redeem God's people by dying through substitutionary atonement." But notably, Jesus leaves something significant out. Because if you remember Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 61, again, these deeds of the servant. The servant isn't just going to come to heal, to open the eyes of the blind, to heal the lame, the leper, but he's also coming to set at liberty those who are oppressed. and to free the captives from prison. If you remember John's circumstances, from what context does he send his disciples to Jesus? It's from the context of his own imprisonment. And so it's as if what Jesus is doing is saying, I am the one who's come to do all of these things. And John, maybe you're expecting me to release you from prison too. But are you going to be offended if I keep you there? If it's what ultimately accomplishes my purposes, not just for the world, but John, for you. John, do you trust that I know ultimately what is best for you? Do you trust that I know what is best for all of those who are around you? And do you trust that I'm good? Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. That's what we see here. That means even John's imprisonment was a design of the gospel. Church, we must get this. That means everything that we view, everything we experience, we must see through the lens of Christ's sovereignty and his goodness. It's not simply that Christ is sovereign and in control of all things, but it's that his sovereignty is guiding all things according to his good and wise will. And Jesus knew that through this storm and through the display of his power over it, he could draw his disciples to trust him and treasure him in all things. But Jesus also knew that through John's imprisonment and through John staying in prison, he could draw John to trust him and treasure him in all things. I think the question that leaves us with this morning is it worth it? That's a sobering question. Is it worth it to endure tremendously hard things, many things that we will never understand this side of eternity, if it means for us that we are being drawn, that everyone is being drawn into a position where they recognize God's great faithfulness? And sometimes it appears as if it's these storms, just as is the case for these disciples, that do a better job of teaching than anything else. Psalm 107, these men on the sea, it took their utter helplessness to recognize Yahweh as their Savior. For us this morning, it's exactly the same. Christ's presence and power doesn't mean that the storms won't come. It doesn't mean that the storms won't stay. But what it does mean is that Christ is purposeful in them. In the middle of the storm, we must recognize that he's working. And Alan Redpath once exclaimed, "There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone right past God, right past Christ, right through to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with great purpose." Church, we must rejoice in Christ's purposes, knowing that through it all, he is teaching us to trust him and treasure him in all things. If we don't see it as worth it, it's because we don't yet understand the treasure we have in Christ. We ultimately do this with the hope that as we celebrate Christ's first advent this Christmas season, we will one day celebrate Christ's second advent, where he comes in judgment and salvation to fully and finally destroy sin and Satan and these effects that sin has wrought on the world that grieve us daily, and to usher us to himself, where there is no longer any suffering, but only the fullness of joy and the glory of his presence. As this story comes to a close, I think it's essential to remember everything that follows it. Mark 6:7-3. If you remember, Jesus sends out his disciples, desiring that they take this message of his presence, his power, and his purposes to all the world. And he charged them, "Take nothing with you." Can you imagine that? You should see the bags that we packed and put on the plane to bring here, not knowing what the weather was going to be like. They're massive, filled with coats. Jesus told these disciples, "Take nothing with you." And don't you imagine that in their going, they were forced to recall this moment where Jesus displayed his magnificent presence, power, and purpose over the storm. Don't you imagine that was a tremendous encouragement to them, even in their going, knowing that even when they didn't see a way, God was going to take care of it. That must have put steel in their spine to trust Him and treasure Him in all things. In church this morning, my prayer is that it would do the same for us in our saving and in our sending. Let it do the same for us. As we close this morning, I want to return to the story of Hudson Taylor and reflecting that all he experienced throughout the entirety of his ministry in China, he once exclaimed, "I am no longer anxious about anything as I realize that He is able to carry out His will for me. It does not matter where He places me or how. That is for Him to consider, not me. For in the easiest positions, He will give me grace, and in the most difficult ones, His grace is sufficient." This allowed him to trust and treasure Christ in all things. Church, this morning, since Christ is faithful in our saving and our sending, let us trust Him and treasure Him in all things. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. Father, we thank You for this time to spend in Your Word. Father, we thank You for what Your Word is to us, which is news of Your mercy, news of Your sacrifice. In it we see Your character. In it we learn of Your glory. In it we get the clearest picture of Your Son. And Father, we thank You that even now as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, God, we pray in the midst of everything that's going on in our lives, God, we pray that You would draw us into a place where we trust You and treasure You in all things. Might You do that for us. On account of our time here in Your Word this morning, on account of our relationships with one another and the way that we're able to encourage one another, but Father, even in our own time in Your Word at home throughout the course of the week, God, would You do this great heart work for us? Father, where You increase our affections for Your Son and You teach us how to trust Him and treasure Him in all things. God, that is ultimately what we pray for. There is nothing we can do to make that happen, but God, You are faithful to do it. We just lift our hearts to You in prayer for those reasons this morning. I pray that for myself. I also pray that for my new friends here this morning. And we pray that even now as we conclude this time in worship, God, would You allow us to worship You truly, not distracted by the things that are going on maybe at home or Father, in our families that may be nagging around in the back of our minds. But God, would You enable us even now to, without any distractions, worship You. And Father, would You allow that to transform the way we encounter You, but also, Father, also the way we encounter everything we experience in our lives. We pray all of this in the name of Your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.